Good morning. I want to welcome you to First Presbyterian Church of Port Gibson. Some of you might be looking at me and say, Michael put on a couple pounds, but I am not Michael. And thank you for laughing at that because I used that the last time I was here. I don't have very many jokes in my arsenal. But I'm Jeremy Britt. I'm a youth director at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Laurel, Mississippi. We are in the same presbytery at the EPC, and I'm so glad to be here this morning to preach this morning and to worship the Lord with you all. Some announcements that y'all have that I was asked to give out, and so some that were not in the bulletin. And so one of these is on Wednesday this week at 6:30 a.m. We're going to have a prayer breakfast in the annex, and also choir practice on Wednesday, November 7th at 6 p.m. in the annex. And there's a reminder to sign up for soup, salad, and dessert lunch next Sunday after the service. Also, for announcements on the regular, there's a Bible study at the home of Dennis and Dorothy Stair on Thursday at 1 p.m., and lunch will be served after worship next Sunday. Please sign up in the narthex or annex for soup, salad, or dessert as we celebrate our veterans. And there's also an announcement to continue to pray for Nick and Amanda and Noor and Rebecca as they are in the Middle East and actually back in the country right now on furlough, but they'll be going back later this year. So would you please stand for our invocation?
Great God, from whom all blessings flow,
Father, you are to be praised. You are worthy of our worship. As we played in the prelude, lead on, O King Eternal. Father, we are here this morning asking for you to lead us into the fields of conquest, the conquest that you've already won. So, Father, we pray now that as we have this time together this morning, that it will be pleasing to you, that you would be worshiped, that you would be glorified in the praise that we bring you this morning. Father, your word tells us that where one or two are gathered in your name, that you will be there. And Father, we just ask that you would send your Holy Spirit over this room right now to work in our hearts, to grant us rest. And Father, we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, I told someone at the beginning that I might mess up the order of worship, but let's do the Lord's Prayer together as well. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our responsive reading this morning comes from your hymnal number 637. So you turn your hymnal to 637. I will read the regular print if you would respond in the bold. Number 637, the vine and the branches. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away, and every branch that he does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit.
You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me.
I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing.
If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned.
If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you.
By this my Father is glorified, that you bear
As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full.
This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you.
Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you.
You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide.
Would you please stand for our hymn of meditation or hymn of praise, number 60. Our tradition here to recite the Apostles' Creed. So we ask you, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Glory be to the Father.
Children are dismissed, and while they're being dismissed, if you would turn in your hymnal to hymn number 398. seated. As we move forward in our service this morning, let's have a time of silent prayer and meditation, and I'll close us. Father, you're a great God, and we are a sinful people. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to die on the cross for us. Father, we did not deserve it. Father, while we were still in rebellion against you, you started working in our hearts. You provided a way for us. So, Father, we thank you for that. Father, we pray for these people here in Port Gibson. Father, that they love you, that they know you. Father, that they'd be good lights and stewards of the gifts that you've given them. Father, we pray specifically for the church here. We pray for our presbytery. And we pray for our denomination at large. And Father, ultimately, we pray for the kingdom. And we pray for Rebecca and Noor. And for Nick and Amanda as they continue their work in the Middle East. Father, we ask that you would grant a special hedge of protection around them. Father, speak to them as they minister to Muslims. Father, speak to us as we minister to people here as well. And Father, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Continue our worship this morning through the giving of his tithe and our offerings. Let's pray. Father, we know that every good gift comes from you. Father, that this is a time where we return back to you what is already yours. Father, these are your funds. Father, we ask that you would use these funds to advance your kingdom. Father, help us to be good stewards over them. And Father, we thank you that we know that you are the provider. We pray this in your Son's name. If you have your Bibles, would you please open to Philippians chapter 2? And we'll be reading starting in verse 17 to verse 30. As y'all are turning there in your Bibles, I want to say just a few things just about this passage. This is one of these passages that when I'm reading scripture, that it's easy to skip over. You have this letter, Philippians, that is so much, is full of great knowledge, full of great wisdom. And right in the middle of it, you have this kind of interlude where Paul says, I'm going to send you Timothy and I'm going to send you Epaphroditus. It's one of these areas that I look at almost like a genealogy. I'm like, well, there's not much to offer me there, which is not true. And so I'll skip over it. And so what I hope that we find this morning is some gems in Scripture where we least expect it. So I'll be reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 through 30. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I've thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my needs. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Since the reading of God's word, before we go forward, we need his help. Would you please pray with me? Father, you're a God who is full of sacrifice. Father, you know what it is to sacrifice. Father, you love your people so much. Father, we know that this through the word. So, Father, we ask this morning that this time, as we look into your words, that you would help these people look past the sins of the one speaking. Father, if there's anything that I say that is a stumbling block, Father, please let these people forget it. But, Father, we want to see you. We want to see your son in this text this morning. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. This summer, there was an event that happened in the news. I'm sure many of you are aware of it. It lasted about 2 weeks. It was captivating. I watched news cycles about it almost daily. It kind of enthralled me. I'm talking about the Thailand cave rescues, if you remember that. There was 12 boys and their soccer coach. They were in a cave system, and the rains came in, and the caves flooded, and they were trapped there. It was 9 days before we even found them. Almost 2 weeks they spent in this cave system underground. No light, no food, nothing. When they were first rescued, the divers said that they were asking what day it was. Being trapped in that room, just in complete darkness, had no idea how much time had gone by. To make matters worse, this is right in the middle of monsoon season, so a rescue seemed improbable. Actually, an article came out yesterday in the New York Post, and it said that, this is the title of the article, it says, Thailand cave rescuers were sure most of the kids would die. Going into it, they estimated that 80% would not make it, just because of how long they had gone without food, without water. Atrophy had already set in on their muscles. One of the most extraordinary things about this event was how many people stepped up to help out. The country of Thailand poured in resources. They had the Navy SEALs there helping them out to rescue these 12 boys. So many people gave up their time, made sacrifices to rescue them. Expert divers all over the world came. I think they had something like 90 expert divers. 50 of them were foreign. Flew in to help these 13 people that they did not know who they were. They were talking about what it took to save them. The route underwater, under the caves, took about 5 hours each way to get to. One expert diver said this. He said, in comparison, we dive caves almost every day. We wouldn't have dived this cave in any conditions at all. Diving this cave is the Mount Everest of cave diving. Another expert said this. It's like diving in chocolate milk. You can't even see your watch to know how much oxygen you have left. Still, despite the danger, despite all these obstacles, people were still eager to help and do whatever they could to serve these boys. The rescue effort was so moving for me to just watch all these people pour in time, effort, and resources. People were literally laying down their lives. And what an example these people are to us. It's inspiring to see them serve these people. And here in our passage today, we have three of the greatest servants to ever live. You'd be hard-pressed to find better servants of the kingdom of God than these three. And so today, I want to look at 3 points from our passage this morning. It's going to be very simple, very easy. We're going to look at Paul's service for our first point. Our second point will be Timothy's service. And you guessed it, the third point is Epaphroditus' service. So let's look at our first point, Paul's service. I'll be jumping around scripture a lot, so if your Bibles are open, I invite you to look at them with me. I'll be reading verses 17 and 18 right here. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So I want to take just a minute here just to give you a little bit about the context about the book of Philippians, okay? This is a letter that Paul, he's writing to the Philippian church, and he loves this congregation dearly. Now, if you were to read Galatians or 1 Corinthians, this book has a tone entirely different from those. He loves them and he cares for them. He's also writing this letter from prison in Rome. And so while this letter is a joyful letter, he's glad to be talking to them. There's this undercurrent, there's this theme kind of going behind the letters that says time is running up. You see, Paul, he's facing a possible death sentence. And he was unsure whether it would be carried out or not. But it's in this context of serving in prison, of being almost executed, that we see the servant heart of Paul. And no matter if these days are Paul's last or not, he, like Jesus, continues to live his life as a servant. Verse 17, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. This is what he's saying here. He's saying, even if my current sufferings end with a martyr's death, I don't hate it, but rather I rejoice and I'm happy with you. But why? Look at it. It's there in the text. Upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. What he's saying, even if I'm to die, it was worth it. And it makes me exceedingly happy that God has brought you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so to Paul here, the most important thing is not whether he lives or dies. It's not what the church is going to do next. The most important thing to Paul is their faith. It was worth it. But more than this, the next paragraph shows us how Paul, he continues to think about other people. And verse 19 says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. So even as Paul is making his future plans, he's thinking about other people. And so this is how a servant thinks. He or she is constantly thinking about others around himself. Paul's not concerned with himself. Rather, he's concerned with others. And he wants to send Timothy to them soon. And this is interesting right here. In verse 23, it says, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And so what Paul's doing, he's explaining why he's not sending Timothy immediately. He says, I'm going to send Timothy to you, but first I need him here with me to see how it will go. And so Paul, what he's talking about here, he's talking about his trial and whether he would be executed or not. He thinks that he won't. be executed, because in verse 24 it says that he trusts in the Lord that he would see them soon. So it's not that he doesn't trust God. It's that he doesn't trust the Roman government to do what's right. So he needs Timothy to be there with him for the sake of the church. You know, if Paul were to be executed, the early church would need another leader to step up. Paul would need Timothy for the sake of other people. Letters would have to be written. Churches would have to have direction if Paul would have been executed. See, a servant is someone who's always looking out for the needs of others. And that's what Paul is doing here. And so what about you? As a parent or a husband or a wife, do you see that notion that others are more important than you? And that God has placed you to serve others and to show them Christ? Paul was always thinking of others. And he says he's going to send Timothy to them soon. But first I need him. The church needs him. Because there's no one like him. Let's look at Timothy's service. When I was in college, I went to USM, Southern Miss. I was a big part of Reformed University Fellowship. It was a campus ministry. We call it RUF. And I was the music leader there for RUF. And occasionally, I would have to go lead worship at different churches when their music leader was out of town. One church that I went to several times was on the coast of Mississippi. They had two pastors at this church. And these two men, they complemented each other perfectly. They were different. Their differences were so great. I had a friend that described it this way. He says, "We're in the ocean. The lead pastor is a speedboat that barrels through the water, tossing us around and leaving us in the wakes. Then the assistant pastor comes through in a slower boat and takes care of us in the wakes." So this is how I view Paul and Timothy here. Paul, he's the trailblazer, okay? He could set hearts on fire, and he was a fierce leader, and he was very unapologetic about it. Then you have Timothy, on the other hand. He's a little bit more frail. Scriptures tell us that he had stomach and digestive issues. Timothy was young. He's probably in his early 30s. We're also told that he was shy and timid, and perhaps he relied on Paul just a little too much. You see, God often uses the people that you wouldn't expect to advance his kingdom. And so this is the case with Timothy. There's four quick things I want to talk about Timothy and how he's a servant for the kingdom of God. The first one that we can see is in verse 20. He says, "I have no one like him." Now I want you to think about this, okay? What do you think about this? This is Paul, the great preacher, the great church planter. He wrote half the New Testament. This is Paul. He's a big deal. One of the greatest leaders of the early church. You have to know that he was surrounded by a lot of people who think like him. And they want to learn from him. Well, Paul says about Timothy that Timothy rises above them all and he's in a league of his own. I have no one like Timothy. So I've had conversations with people. I work with students, by the way, and this is a conversation that I have with students a lot. But people are often afraid to share the gospel because they do not think that they're good enough to do so. What I mean by good enough is that we have all these examples throughout the history of the church. Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Jonathan Edwards, Tim Keller, other pastors. And we think that we could never articulate the gospel in the same way that they do. And we say, I cannot be like them. I'm not Tim Keller. I'm not Mike Herron. But friends, there are ways that you can be like them and better than them. And it's by cultivating a heart that is others-oriented. See, Timothy, he was in a league of his own, not because of how he preached, not because of how many arguments he won, not because of how much theology he knew. He was in a league of his own because of the way that he cared about other people. So how do you serve others? Your spouses, your kids, your neighbors. Everyone here can take what you have and ask God to make you a servant. Timothy was unlike anyone else. Second, we see that he seeks the needs of the church. If you look at the second half of verse 20, it says, "He will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Timothy, he cared about the church, and he cared about this church, the Philippian church in particular. And so do you feel the same way about this church? Do you feel this way about the kingdom of God, that you would serve it in the same way that Timothy would, that he would be genuinely concerned for it? Do you use the gifts that God has given you to serve others? Do you pray for the deacons? Do you pray for the elders of this church? See, Timothy, he sought the needs of the church. Third, we see that Timothy seeks Jesus' interests. If you look at verse 21, it says, "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Now, I'm not sure who exactly these people are that he's talking about. There's some scholars who've speculated, but I don't know who it is. But whoever they are, one thing that I know is that I can be a lot like these people. I'll often seek after my own interests. My motives for doing things can move away from serving Christ and focusing on myself. And I think that's where the danger lies in for all of us when it comes to service, is that our motivations can easily move from looking outward to Christ to looking inward to myself. One pastor says this about the danger of this. He says, to turn the focus of our life upon self and not the interest of the Christ Jesus and of the church. See, this was not the case of Timothy. He sought Jesus' interests and not his own. Fourth thing that we'll see is that he worked with others for the gospel. Timothy, he was not a one-man show. Paul, Timothy, Paul's probably about double the age of Timothy. Paul's about 60. Timothy's probably about 30 at the time of writing this. Even though they were different generations, they worked together to advance the gospel. And then notice in verse 22 that it says he has served with me. It doesn't say that he served for me, but he says that they were co-workers. They were co-servants. And so we're called to partner with believers of different generations for the gospel. And there's many more things we could say about this. Let's move on. Timothy, he was the ultimate servant. Timothy, like Paul, he put others' well-being before his own. He deeply and genuinely cared about people. He loved the church and he sought after its interests. And he loved Christ and put Christ's interests above his own. And he partnered with people for the gospel. So we've seen Paul's service, Timothy's service. Lastly, let's look at Epaphroditus' service. As we've done with Paul and Timothy, I want to give you just a little bit of background about Epaphroditus here. Epaphroditus, he was this man, he lived a transformed life. It says in chapter 4, verse 18 about Epaphroditus, it says, "I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received Epaphroditus the gifts you've sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." See, y'all, remember, Paul, he's in Rome in a prison cell. Epaphroditus, he's a member of the Philippian church, and he travels to Rome to bring Paul a gift, and it's probably a financial gift. And so he's also there to serve Paul and help in any way that he can. And so while he was there with Paul, Epaphroditus became very sick. And it was apparently so bad that he almost died from this illness. But through God's mercy, he survived the sickness, and Paul was going to send him back to the Philippian church, perhaps even sending this letter with him back to the Philippian church. But if you look at verse 25, he calls Epaphroditus my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Now this is really cool here, so I want you to follow me for a minute. I'm going to dive into the Greek just for a second. I promise this is cool. Don't drown me out yet. Think about Paul's past and who Paul was before he was a Christian. Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. It says, "Yeah, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees." Paul, he's not just the rabbi down the street or just the Jewish man down the street. Paul is like the guy in Judaism. He was a top dog. And so he would have been the exact kind of Pharisee that Jesus railed against. Paul, he hated Christians. He hated Greeks. He hated Gentiles. Put that away for a moment about Paul. Let's think about Epaphroditus. This is a Greek name. Today we translate it something like very loving or very charming. But if we take a closer look at what this name actually means, it's a construct of two different words, like football, foot, and ball. His name is a construct. You have epi and aphros. So stay with me, stay with me. Epi basically means very. So let's take that word out. If you take epi out, you get a word that you might be able to recognize. Aphroditus. This is the name of the Greek god that we call Aphrodite. So Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love and beauty, pleasure and procreation. And so in the Greek world, often you'd have cults of different gods. And in these cults, there were cults following Aphrodite. And they would have gatherings and festivals. And I'm not going to go into the details of what went on in these gatherings and festivals, but you can bet it was a lot of debauchery. So this is what Epaphroditus would mean. His name would mean something like devoted to Aphrodite. Now, we know nothing of Epaphroditus' upbringing. We aren't told this. But what we do know, that if pre-Damascus Road experience of Paul the Jew, ran into Epaphroditus on the street, he would spit on him and call him a dog and treat him like a dog. And so there would be no love for either of them towards the other. However, what the text says he calls him brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. And so look, y'all, by our world's standards, by nature, by background, by birth, and by religion, this would have been the last thing that Paul would ever call him. Y'all listen. By nature, by background, by birth, and by religion, this would have been the last thing that he would have called him. And so if there are two people by nature that you would say they would never get along, never be brothers, it would be Paul and Epaphroditus. So what changed in their lives? Well, it's the same thing that's happened to every one of us who loves Jesus. The gospel came into their lives and showed them their sin. It showed them how every area of their lives was tainted by sin and there was nothing they could do that would ever be good. The passage after this shows how Paul counted everything in his life was dung, and that there was nothing that he could do to contribute to his salvation. Then Paul and Epaphroditus heard the gospel, they met Jesus, and these two men from two completely different backgrounds, two opposing backgrounds, both fled to the foot of the cross. And it's at the foot of the cross that these two men were on the same level. What does Galatians 3:28 say? It says there will be neither Greek nor Jew, because we're all one in Christ Jesus. So let me ask you something. What defines you as a man or a woman of God? What defines your manhood and your womanhood? I used to tell a joke that I moved to Laurel, Mississippi 6 years ago, that you need one of three things to have status in Laurel. You need to have a truck, a Yeti cooler, or a zero-turn lawnmower. If you have one of those three things, you're going to be good. You're going to fit in really well. But what defines you as a real man or a real woman? Is it your clothes? Is it the clubs that you belong to? Or the people that we associate with? Or the vehicle that you drive? Or your looks? Or is it sports? Friends, true biblical manhood and true biblical womanhood is made by exactly what Paul and Epaphroditus found. There's an article on Desiring God, and this is what it has to say about what a true man or a true woman is. It says, ultimately, manhood means serving others as much and more than you serve yourself. If you're not serving others like Jesus, you're not fully walking in biblical manhood. So that's true manhood. That's true womanhood. Faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that he's at work within us and he's transforming our lives to make us more like him, just like he transformed these two men. Making yourself a servant, just as Jesus did for you. If you look in your Bibles at verses 9 to 11 of this chapter, this is what it says. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is true manhood and womanhood. Our relationship with Christ is the most important thing on this earth. So this passage is one that is full of rich treasure, and it comes from a place where we'd least expect it. And there's so much more that we can talk about here. We can talk about how Epaphroditus was distressed and the anxiety that some of you feel. We talk about how he longed to go back to the Philippians because they were worried about him, and it made him worry because they were worried about him. We talk about the highly charged emotional language here and how we're created as emotional beings. We could also talk about the sorrow of a Christian life. What does it mean to be sorrowful yet always rejoicing? There's so many more places we could go with this. But to end this section on Epaphroditus' service, I'm going to read from verse 30. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service. And we know at some point when Epaphroditus was with Paul that he became very sick. It was so sick that he was unto death. Now there's something else I want to point out here. And it shows Epaphroditus' character. It said that he was risking his life. The word risking here is used in a few other places in the New Testament. Every time it's being used, it's used as a gambling term. So he took a risk, and he was gambling his life to complete this task for the gospel. He did not make safety and security his top priority. He put himself in harm's way in order to accomplish his task. And it's no doubt that he had confidence to undergo this risk and could have had Mark 8:35 in mind. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. See, Epaphroditus, he was interested in serving the needs of other people rather than his own needs. And he put others above his own needs, and he wagered his life to do so. So that's his service. We've seen Paul's service. We've seen Timothy's service. We've seen Epaphroditus' service. These three men, they all provide excellent examples for us to follow. Their examples are provided here to show us how the grace of God worked in their lives, and that same grace that worked in their life is at work in your life, molding you, shaping you, transforming you more and more into his likeness. Look, y'all, this does not mean that you will be perfect. I'm not perfect. But what it does is that it does point us to the perfect Savior. Jesus is the ultimate sacrificer. He's the ultimate servant. He left his throne above. He humbled himself to be but a servant. Then he died on the cross for a people that rejected him. His whole life, Jesus was others oriented. All three of these men come from different backgrounds. They have different personalities. All three of them are called to the same calling. And so what areas of serving others are you being called to? What are you willing to risk for the gospel? John 15:13 tells us, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for his friends who are believers. There's no greater love. True love is sacrificial. So may God continue to work within us and make us servants like Jesus and like Paul and like Timothy and Epaphroditus. Would you please pray with me? Father, I confess that often I seek my own desires, that many times I say, what do I want, rather what do others want? Father, help make me a servant. Father, please continue to transform me, transform all of us in this room to be more like your Son, that we would be sacrificial offerings of faith for the gospel, for the kingdom, for you. Father, help us to be others-oriented like your Son was. Father, we cannot do it alone. And Father, we often fail, so forgive us when we fail, but do not give up on us. Father, we believe and we ask that you would help our unbelief. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. If you would stand for the hymn of dedication, it's number 506 in your hymnal. Hear the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Go in peace.